This morning, as we continue our summer practice of preaching consecutively through the Psalms, our sermon text is Psalm 96, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. If you're new this morning, you should know that for the past 8 or 9 summers, we've been preaching through the Psalms one by one, starting at Psalm 1, and we have made it now to Psalm 96. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is to be valued above anything you could ever possess, for it is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above anything in this world, for God's word is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to his gracious word to you today. Psalm 96. And this morning as I read this, I'm going to translate the word Lord that's printed on your bulletin as Yahweh, which is literally what it means. This is the personal name of our God when it's printed in all caps. Psalm 96, O sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you very much. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us now this morning by your Spirit that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. In our New Testament reading this morning from Acts 17, we heard the story of the ministry of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, a Greek city in the ancient world that was at this time ruled by the Roman Empire and included among its citizens a substantial number of religious Jews. Paul, we're told by Luke, went into the Jewish synagogue, and for three consecutive Sabbath days, he preached a kind of sermon series over 3 weeks from what we now call the Old Testament, what they called at the time, simply the Scriptures, proclaiming to the Jews there in Thessalonica that it was necessary, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, for God's long-promised Messiah, His anointed one, His Christ, to suffer and die, and then be raised from the dead by God, and asserting that this had in fact happened. This had been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, proving that He was in fact the Christ, that He was the long-promised Son of David, the Davidic King, that He was now King not only of Israel, but through His resurrection and ascension, the Lord and Master of all the nations of the world. This is the content of Paul's sermon series there in Thessalonica. Now, some heard this news and put their faith and trust in Jesus, but others responded with violence. Some of the Jews stirred up the whole city, we're told, in an uproar and incited a mob that went through the city seeking to find Paul and destroy him. When they couldn't find Paul, they dragged other Christians who had been converted by Paul's preaching before the Roman authorities, and they accused them publicly, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." These men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here now. And they are acting against the rule and authority and laws of Caesar because they are saying there is another king, another Lord, Jesus. That was the accusation. And, beloved, they weren't wrong. That was a faithful summary of what Paul had been proclaiming. Ironically, these Jews who hated Paul's preaching had at least grasped its essential message. Paul was proclaiming that in Jesus of Nazareth, God had appointed a man who would judge the world, and that He had given proof, God had, that is, by raising this man from the dead. You see, Paul's argument is that Jesus is now, in His resurrection, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He doesn't wipe out all the kings of the earth, but He does require the rulers of the earth to submit to His authority, to His kingdom. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, not only of Israel, not only of baptized Christians, but actually of all human flesh, of all the nations. And this means that all the rulers of the world must now bend the knee and submit to Jesus, their King. The Jews of Thessalonica were right. Paul, through his preaching, his proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus, were, in fact, turning the world upside down. They were acting against the law of Rome and the decrees of Caesar. They were declaring illegally that there is another king, Jesus. And very interestingly, 300 years later, the Roman emperor, Constantine, would himself bend the knee. Over 100 different times in the New Testament, the apostles refer to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Again and again, over 100 times, they use that description of him. And when they do so, they are again and again asserting that not that Jesus is just a mere local ruler, not just that he is ruler of all of those who put their trust and faith in him, but no, he is the master. He is the king, the ruler, the Lord of the cosmos. And this is at the heart of their preaching, the heart of their gospel proclamation, their good news for the world. You see, according to the apostles, Jesus' lordship is good news for the world because he does not build his kingdom through violence. Rather, he asserts his authority as his right. Because he is the creator. He is the destroyer of death. He is the one who lives forever, now to reign and rule over all. And the apostles say Jesus' lordship is good news for the world because he does not use his power for selfish gain. He does not abuse his subjects as the kings of the earth do. No, his law is perfect, and he keeps it perfectly. His commandment is righteous. He rules with absolute justice for all. He is not biased one way or the other. His justice is absolute. And that's good news for the world. Beloved, the gospel proclaimed by the apostles is not simply about plucking a few believers out of the world so that they would experience the forgiveness of their sins and receive eternal life through their trust in Jesus. No, the full gospel, the full good news that the apostles proclaimed is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Lord of the nations, and his reign and rule is exactly what this world desperately needs. Remember, friends, they killed the apostles, all of them, were murdered and put to death for this preaching. Why would they be killed if all they were saying is that there's good news, just some of you individuals can come to Jesus and be forgiven of your sin and have hope and faith in him? How would that have threatened the Roman Empire? No, they were killed because they were proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that there is another king, and his name is Jesus. But where did Paul and the other apostles get these ideas about Jesus' universal lordship over all the nations? From where in the Old Testament? Remember, Paul was preaching in Thessalonica from the Old Testament. From where in the Old Testament did Paul preach on those Sabbath days in Thessalonica to cause such a stir in the town, to incite a violent mob who accused him of turning the world upside down? We don't know for sure, of course, but I suspect that Psalm 96 might have been one of Paul's sermon texts during that three-week sermon series he preached 2,000 years ago, because this psalm is a psalm that declares the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel, over all the nations of the world. And Paul's basic argument from the Old Testament is that in Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's God, Yahweh, had now taken human flesh. For Paul, in other words, Psalm 96 is a psalm about how Jesus is the Lord of the nations. Listen again to how Psalm 96 begins. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, or sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens, or Jesus made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 95, which we considered last Lord's Day, began with a command, like Psalm 96, to sing to the Lord. But in Psalm 95, that command was clearly targeted at the people of God, specifically the ones who are invited to come into God's special presence, as we have done this morning, have entered into heaven itself by the power of the Spirit. When they do that, they are to come, Psalm 95 says, with a song on their lips. Now, Psalm 96 also begins with a command to sing to Yahweh. But who is the object of the command in Psalm 96? It is not merely the people of God. No, here in this psalm, all the earth, the entire world, all the nations are commanded to sing to Yahweh, to bless his name, to tell of his salvation, to declare his glory and his marvelous works. Psalm 96 is commanding the whole earth to worship the true God, not the worthless idols that the nations sometimes were enslaved by, but to worship the true God, the God who rules over the false gods of the nations, the God who made all things, the God who in Jesus Christ is full of splendor and majesty, full of strength and beauty. Verses 7 to 8 are even more explicit. The psalmist writes, he is speaking, remember, to the nations, and he says to them these imperatives. He says, ascribe, give, submit to, ascribe to the Lord or to Yahweh, O families of the people. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come with tribute and come into his courts. Often we think about the gospel as being primarily individualistic, and that's how we're trained in our modern Western world, to simply believe that the good news of Jesus is just about individual human beings acknowledging his reign and rule and putting their trust in him. But again and again, the teaching of the scripture is that the claim that God makes on human beings is primarily corporate. Jesus, after all, in his great commission at the end of Matthew 28, instructs his apostles that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And therefore, go and disciple the nations. Not disciple individual human beings, but disciple the nations in my name. Here in Psalm 96, the psalmist commands the families of the peoples of the world to ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength due to him. The families referred to here are not what we would call nuclear families or individual family units. They were rather something more like clans or tribes. The psalmist here is commanding all the peoples of the world and all the political groupings that they have assembled themselves in to, as those groups, as those families, to ascribe to Yahweh the glory and strength that is his, to submit to his reign and rule by bringing a tribute offering before him. Jesus does not blur the distinctions between the nations or groupings, but he says all of them must come and bow before me. Worship Yahweh, the psalmist says, in the splendor of holiness. That is given as a command to the nations to worship Yahweh. Tremble before him, all the earth, he says. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And why? Because Yahweh will judge the peoples with equity, with fairness, with justice. This, according to the psalmist, is the only right response of the nations to the role of Israel's God, to tremble before him, to quiver. It's a visceral word that's used there, to quiver, to tremble with respect and fear. As Psalm 2 declares, the rulers of the earth must kiss the Son, lest he destroy them in his judgment. They must fear him. They must make peace with him. They must bow before the Son. And surely the Lord intends to judge the world. Surely Yahweh will hold the nations to account through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As the end of our psalm proclaims in verses 11 to 13, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, all the fish and the whales and the sharks. Let the field exult and all the animals and bushes and insects in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. When will they sing for joy? Before Yahweh. For he comes, our Lord Jesus comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. In Acts 17, after being driven out from Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul then went to the intellectual leaders in the city of Athens, another Greek city, the birthplace of philosophy, and he summarizes there for them the good news of Jesus. And the way he does it is this. He says, all you learned men, you should know that the times of ignorance, he's calling them ignorant previously, by the way, the times of ignorance among the nations God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. This is the kind of preaching that the apostles brought to the nations. It was not primarily a message about individual faith and belief in Jesus. It was a message about how Jesus is Lord. And you had best respond to that. You had best not ignore that because he is Lord and judge. Beloved, Jesus is not only the Savior of the world. He is also the Lord of the nations. He is also the judge of all flesh. And this reality, which is often lost in modern Christianity, has profound implications for how we understand ourselves and the world around us. This message really does, as the Jews in Thessalonica charged, turn the world upside down. It's been doing that for the last 2,000 years. And the first place, the message that Jesus' lordship over the nations that Psalm 96 proclaims means that you and I must respond rightly to this reality. We must ourselves relate to Jesus as our Lord. There is often this impression in our modern world that Jesus' call on your life is just kind of a sort of an invitation, a kind of gentle request that you consider the benefits of trusting him, that you consider how good it would be for you if you made him your Savior and your Lord. But that message is not at all consistent with the message of Psalm 96 or the preaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. No, beloved, Jesus is your Lord, whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or you don't. He is your Master and King, and you didn't ask him to become that. You didn't decide that he would be your king. He did not require your consent or your election. Jesus is simply your Lord and Master. Because he is Lord and Master of all the nations of the world. And you are included in that group. The question isn't whether you will make Jesus your Lord. The question is, how are you going to live in light of his authority over your life that God has given him? How are you going to respond to the demands of his law, both in what it requires and what it prohibits? How are you going to respond to his lordship in your life, which is so often exercised by his providence, which leads you into this calling or that calling, not by accident, but by his lordship, by his sovereign reign and rule? The reality, beloved, is that happiness does not come from following your heart's desire. It does not come from having absolute freedom to determine the course of your life. No, happiness, as described in Psalm 96, is found in joyful submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Happiness is found in learning to rejoice and give thanks for the goodness of his commands, his law that he has given you. Happiness is found in learning to submit in obedience to his direction, to his providence, to his ordering of your life, which is not an accident, but comes to you by his determination and decision and will. But this psalm doesn't only have implications for our personal lives, it also teaches us how to interpret the grand story of history itself. You see, beloved, this psalm teaches us that the story of human history is not just the story of Jesus saving a small group of select people out from the nations for himself. No, the story of history is the fulfillment of this psalm. The picture painted here by the word of God will not fail. God will not allow it to fail. And I don't know how long it will take, beloved. The kingdom of God moves slowly. The reign of Jesus over the nations is like a small seed planted in the ground that grows up overnight. His kingdom is like a little bit of leaven hidden in a bag of flour. It advances in small and simple ways through the preaching of his gospel, through the baptism of his church, through the growth of his bride throughout the world. It is not always impressive. There are often setbacks, but I do know where the story is going. That through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his church, the earth one day shall indeed be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. I know this because the scripture again and again promises it. I know this because Jesus, in his great commission, sent his apostles out as his viceroys to make the nations his own. And so one day the nations of the world will indeed, as Psalm 96 commands them to do, they will sing to the Lord a new song, a song of repentance, a song of submission, a song of joy in their obedience to Christ. One day the nations will come under the discipleship of Jesus, their Lord, and they will do what this psalm describes. They will tell of his salvation from day to day. They will declare his glory and his marvelous works. They will say, "Splendor and majesty are with Jesus Christ our Lord. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." One day, as this psalm describes, the nations will ascribe to Jesus Christ glory and strength. One day they will bring an offering of tribute. One day the nations will tremble before Jesus. And the kings of the earth will kiss the Son. And on that day, when all the nations, all the diversity of humanity and its languages and cultures and groupings is brought under the gracious rule of their King, then what Paul describes in Romans 8 will take place. Then the heavens will be glad, and the earth itself will rejoice that things are being made right again. Then the sea will roar, and all that fills the sea with it, indeed the very trees of the forest, will sing for joy, as the psalm describes, because then when the nations are brought under his rule, then what this psalm teaches us to long for will indeed take place. Our Lord Jesus will come to judge the earth, to judge the world in righteousness, to judge all the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the message, beloved, which turned the world upside down, which still today turns the world upside down, that there is another king in contradistinction to the kings of this world, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the reign and rule of your Son. Thank you for this psalm, which describes in such vivid language the glories of his reign. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust and hope in the good news that your word proclaims. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.